There's nothing like an eyewitness. It's one thing to hear a story or hear a report secondhand, but it's something else when someone can say, I was there, I saw that, I heard that. The testimony of an eyewitness in a court of law can make or break a case. It can back up an alibi, or it can convict someone. Eyewitness testimony is real important in accident investigations. If you've ever witnessed an accident, or maybe you've been in an accident and someone runs over and they give you their phone number and they're, I saw what happened. You know, I can tell the insurance company. I remember years ago, we were down in La Center. It was Easter Sunday. And we had a, you know, the bigger than usual crowd on Easter Sunday. And the service was over and people were starting to leave. And I was in the building and I was talking to someone. And I heard this kind of crack of metal on metal. And I looked out the window, and one of the kids in our youth group who had just got his driver's license had pulled out of the parking lot and just T-boned this car going by. Now, fortunately, you know, I mean, he was only going about 3 miles per hour, and this guy was only going about 25, so no one was hurt. But boy, the cars were really dinged up bad. And a couple days later, I'm in my office, and the phone rings, and it's, hello, Pastor Stevens, this is so-and-so from the, you know, whatchamacallit, long arm of the law, insurance company. And we understand you witnessed the accident up there in La Center the other day. The driver of the car tells us that you saw the whole thing. I said, well, no, I didn't. You know, I was assuming Johnny was probably thinking that Pastor Ron would sort of throw that commandment out the window for a minute and tell, oh, I saw the whole thing. It wasn't his fault. Well, it was his fault, as it turns out, but I didn't see it. But they were looking for that eyewitness testimony. You know, when someone can say, I was there, I saw it, that usually settles it for one way or the other. That usually does it. Now, in the early first century, as the Gnostics were seducing people away from the purity and the simplicity of the gospel, one of the ways that they polluted and complicated Christianity was by questioning that Jesus was really a man, that he had a physical body and ate and drank and slept and walked and talked and was born of Mary and, you know, was just, in that sense, a human. You know, that goes back to that Gnostic theory. I hope you remember. We've touched on it several times here. The Gnostics held that spirit was good and matter was evil and that the two could never mix. And therefore, if Jesus was God, you know, spirit, he couldn't possibly have been physical, material, because the spirit and the material can't commingle. But Christianity, the Bible, says that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Not 50-50. Not God for a minute and then sort of switch hats and become a man for a minute. And not a man that the Spirit of God came upon for a season and then departed for a season. You know, the Bible says that he was 100% God and 100% man. Now, that's hard to understand. The math is kind of like the Trinity, you know, 1 + 1 + 1 should equal 3, but there's only one God. Now, mathematically, that's easy to fix. It's 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And 100% God and 100% man just means 100% Jesus is all that means. But the Gnostics had a problem with that. Some of those things are hard to understand. It's 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, talking about Jesus, the incarnation, shown to be justified by the Spirit ascending on him and taking up residence in him. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world by men and received up into glory. Yeah, I think, you know, I agree. Great is the mystery. Who, for example, really understands things like the virgin birth or salvation, for that matter? I mean, we can understand about it. We can put some of the pieces together, but it doesn't happen in our reality, right? Our experience is other than one God being three and one at the same time, or Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time. That's just not something that we easily get a hold of. Now, my perspective has always been that we should be grateful that God isn't limited to what our feeble minds can figure out. See, we're finite. He is infinite. We are natural. He is supernatural. We are temporal and he is eternal. And we should celebrate those differences. Now, we should try to understand these things, the humanity and deity of Jesus and other things. But see, when people insist on limiting God to what they can understand and explain, then they leave themselves open to dangerous deceptions. And that was the case with the Gnostics in the early church, and that continues to be the case today. Doctrinal dispute after doctrinal dispute based on the difference between what the scripture clearly says and what our minds can wrap themselves around. Well, it just couldn't be true. That would be the Gnostics. He couldn't have been born of a virgin because that's impossible. He couldn't have been by nature God and man at the same time because that's impossible. And we can extrapolate that down the years. There's no such thing as a miracle because that can't happen. And there's no such thing as being supernaturally gifted to speak in an unlearned language because that's impossible. And there's a whole lot of things that are impossible. How about taking a guy like me from the gutter to the kingdom of God and then making him a shepherd over a flock of sheep like that? Now, if that's not impossible, nothing is. But with God, as they say, all things are possible. Here in these first few verses of 1 John, he tackles this issue head on. He cuts right to the chase in saying that comprehending, that is understanding with our minds, and apprehending, laying hold of with our hearts, the reality of the incarnation, the fact that God put on a skin suit and was born from a woman just like we are and lived among us as one of us, became one of us, it will bring us into fellowship with God. And such fellowship, says John, is cause for great joy both here and now and in eternity, then and there. So let's read these first four verses and we will dig in to the first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John was an eyewitness. John was there. At this point in history, he's one of the few, if not the only, remaining eyewitness. He's the only surviving apostle, that's for sure. And he says here, I saw him, you know, I heard him, I touched him, I handled him. Remember, Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared in the upper room and he said, put your fingers in the holes, you know, put your hand in the side, touch me, you know, see me, feel me, touch me. You know, I'm real here. And he ate, you know, watch this. And he ate a piece of fish and it wasn't a ghost where the fish kind of, you know, fell down on the ground like Casper or some crazy thing. John says, no, you know, you Gnostics, I know how hard it is for you to believe the truth. I mean, he couldn't be man. He couldn't do miracles. He couldn't do this. He couldn't walk on water. But John's going, I saw it. I was an eyewitness. I'm telling you, you know, if I'm lying, I'm dying, kind of a thing. And of course, the Lord had said, never swear an oath. So he doesn't say, I swear. He just tells it like it is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, which we've seen with our eyes, looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. John was an eyewitness, first of all, to the deity of Christ. Right there in the first verse, that which was from the beginning. Do those words sound a little familiar? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. What beginning? The beginning of what? The beginning of everything. Before the beginning, there was nothing. It wasn't outer space and planets, just no earth or no man. There was nothing. That's another one of those things that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. There was nothing except God. God was all that there was, and everything that is, he created. And we learn later that he actually created through Jesus as the agent of creation. So when John says here, that which was from the beginning, here's a little grammar nugget for you students. This verb was is in a tense that means already was. That which already was in the beginning. You know, because God already was in the beginning. Same with if you look at John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. What beginning? The beginning. Already was the Word. And we learn as you read up into John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that he's talking about Jesus. John was an eyewitness to the supernatural nature and deity of Christ. John was there when Jesus was transformed, metamorphosed, Moses and Elijah. I mean, if that doesn't shake you up, what will? He says, I was there. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness to the deity. He also, of course, is an eyewitness to the humanity of Christ, that is the physical, material nature of Jesus. You know, it says in the second part of verse 1, which we have heard, you know, with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Another translation says gazed upon. That's an interesting word because, you know, you can see things at a glance. And you can say, yeah, I saw it. But you didn't really see it. This word looked upon or gazed upon, it's the word theaomai. And it means to zoom in on, zero in on, to focus on. It's not just a glance. It's not just a quick look. It's to study would be another way to say it, to visually study. You know, when you go to a movie, you don't just kind of take a passing glance at the screen. You focus in on it. You gaze into it intently because for the moment there, reality is suspended and what goes on the screen and comes into your eyes is the reality. That's what you pay your $7 for, right? You know, you want to go to outer space or the Old West or New York or whatever the thing is about. That's what that means is we saw him, but we also gazed upon him. You can just imagine that first night after the resurrection. And Jesus stands before him, and is that really him? I mean, I can't see through him. Kind of look, yeah, look at him. He's got the wounds. He's got the thing on the side. And just stare and just gaze, you know, and do kind of a double take. I remember I was in Los Angeles once. I was about 16 years old. I hitchhiked down there to become famous. Really worked out well for me. But I'm walking through Hollywood and I walk through the crosswalk and his car almost hit me. Like he didn't stop, you know, back where he's supposed to stop. And I kind of jumped out of the way and I looked up and I'm going to say something like, hey, you know, I'm walking here. And I looked up and if I'm lying, I'm dying. It was Perry Mason. Raymond Burr was in this car and he almost hit me. And I kind of went, it was like a triple take. That's the idea here. John didn't just take a quick glance across the room. Oh, I see. It's like, it's really him. Imagine how they would have looked at him after, you know, that first miracle in Cana. He turns the water into wine. And John was there and they're kind of watching and they saw, you know, the whole deal. His mom tells him, you know, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, well, that's not my problem. And well, just do what he says. And he says, well, fill these jars up with water. And they do. And now take some to the host. And he drinks it. And he goes, this is the best wine I've ever had. And you can imagine the apostles were going. He looked. He was an eyewitness to the humanity of Jesus. He says, and also at the end of the verse, that our hands have touched. That's that idea of that night of the resurrection. You know, they was like, you know, shake hands, give me a hug, Lord. You know, I mean, we touched him. It's like one of those movies where the bad guy is wired with the FBI and he gets a hug and they kind of pat him down, disguising the hug. Well, that's kind of, I can picture John kind of give me a hug. Hey, Lord, great to see you. It's like, is he really there? Yeah, I've touched him. All my senses are confirming that he's real. He's alive again. Now, notice the progression of these three. The hearing, the seeing, the touching. See, each one is more reliable than the next. Well, we heard him speak. Maybe I heard it wrong. Sometimes I misunderstand, or there was a noise and I didn't get it. But then I saw him. I don't know. But no, man. When I touched him, there was no question about the fact that he was real. John was an eyewitness. He says at the end of the verse. Notice in this New King James, there's a hyphen at the end of verse 1. It's almost like Paul. You know, Paul would start a sentence and then kind of ramble off some other direction and then come back to the sentence. Well, John does that here, which we have handled concerning the word of life. And then he kind of, verse 2 is this little parenthetical amplification. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life. Concerning the word of life, this we declare concerning the word of life. This is that same word kind of unique to John. He used it in his gospel. In the beginning was the word. It's the Greek word logos. It's where we get our word logo, which you might think of as an insignia. I mean, who hasn't seen the little Nike swoosh? And all you got to do is see that, and it's Nike, and they make shoes, and some other stuff. But a lot is communicated with that little swoosh. Well, Jesus is more than just, the logo or the emblem, the insignia of God. He is God. He's the living Word. He's the full expression of God. Now, the contrast with word, logos, would be with the word rhema, which means spoken word. Doesn't say he was the rhema. It says the word, the logos of life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. It's just back a little bit. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God, who at various times in the past, in different ways, spoke to the fathers, that would be the patriarchs from Abraham and up through Moses and David and Solomon and all the prophets, Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys. But now, it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The literal reading would be, he has spoken to us in Son. Jesus isn't just God's mouthpiece, the spokesman for God. God has spoken to us in his Son. That is the statement. He is the Word, the living Word, the Logos. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, reference to the Word, which was with the Father, already was with the Father, and was manifested to us, revealed to us, made known to us. This idea of eternal life. That's the word Zoe, Z-O-E. It means spiritual life, or you might think of it as soul life. Back in John's gospel again, he uses that same word in verse 4. And the light was the life of man, or the life was the light of man. One of those two. Got it backwards. But the life, eternal life. He says, this is what we declare. We saw him. I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, I know he's real. He's not a ghost or an apparition. He's really God, he's really man. He is the Word, he is life. John says, I was there, he was real, he was an eyewitness. We have the opportunity all the time to be eyewitnesses to the reality of God, the reality of Jesus. I mean, if you don't witness it in someone else, then maybe you've even witnessed it in your own life. And it's so easy for us to discount those things. I can remember being a brand new believer and how I really literally felt brand new. I mean, I woke up the next morning and it was like having a Holy Spirit hangover. I felt different physically and emotionally and psychologically in every possible way. I felt different because I was different. I had that experience myself. And then I started going to church and I hooked up with all these people who went, yeah, I had that same experience. And I saw it in them. And you'd see, well, I was this and I was that and I was involved in this mess and that mess. Or maybe, you know, I grew up, I was a preacher's kid, but I never really knew the Lord. And I was just, you know, like firecrackers behind the baptistry to be funny, you know, and crazy stuff like that. And but now, and there's this change and you can see it with your own eyes, that God is real, that Jesus is real. And these Gnostics were coming up with every lame excuse to explain away the simple truth that God became a man to go to the cross, to take the punishment for our sins, so that when we just put our faith in him, that we are forgiven and we're made right with God. And boy, the Gnostics just would wrestle with anything to not accept that simple truth. John says, he's real. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I checked him out. Now, the second thing we see here, John tells us the purpose of this eyewitness testimony is that we may have fellowship. See, if you don't have the testimony and you can't believe the testimony, then you can't have fellowship. And we'll see how important that is. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, interesting here, John seems to assume that once the readers understand who Jesus really is, that all objections to or distractions from genuine faith would be overcome. I saw him, and if you believe I saw him, then you'll believe the rest, and you'll become one of us, and we'll be in fellowship together, and we'll all have fellowship with God. I have to agree with that, because I know from my own experience, in fact, I shared this not too long ago in another setting, that the things that I rejected before I was a believer, the things that I refused to believe, by and large, I still reject and refuse to believe them. It was when I learned the truth that my whole life got turned upside down. And I just have to believe that whenever I come across someone who rejects Jesus or rejects the gospel, there's only one explanation for it. It's because it just hasn't quite got through yet. Because once you understand it, what's been done for you and how it's applied to you and why you need it and how desperate you are without it, then there is no choice. I can honestly say I have never met a single individual who genuinely understands the claims of Christ and still rejects him. There's always some hang up about if I give, you know, my money, or am I going to speak in tongues, or am I going to bounce off the ceiling? It's always some kind of weird stuff, and you go, no, that doesn't have anything to do with it. That's what it's not. And when you let go of that and understand what it is, you know, then it makes sense and you receive it. That seems to be John's perspective here. If I could only get through to these Gnostics, if I could only get through to these New Agers, the truth, the essential truth of the faith, then it seems like the only logical conclusion would be for them to receive the Lord. We declare to you that which we've seen and heard. And the reason we do that is that you also may have fellowship with us. John's purpose is that we may have fellowship. Now that, of course, is the word koinonia. If you've been around the church world very long, you've heard at least one lesson on the koinonia. It means relationship based on the sharing of a common interest or common knowledge. That word fellowship, that's where the word fellow You know, you're one of us. We are fellows. I'm dating myself here, but I remember, you know, President Johnson. My fellow Americans. LBJ, that's how he began every presidential speech I ever saw. My fellow Americans. See, we're all Americans. We're in this together. We're fellows. We have this nationality in common, and that makes us fellows. That's the idea of fellowship, and that's where koinonia comes from. Now, once we have Jesus in common, we have everything in common. That's the definition of koinonia. It's more than, you know, friendship is something you grow into. Put it that way. You meet someone, you get to know them, you kind of hit it off, you like them, you spend some time, and after a season, you'll go, man, we are really good friends. In fact, you know, I think maybe we're best friends. You grow into it. But fellowship is something that you're born into when you're born again of the Lord. Now, I've got to say this. It is, disturbing, frightening to come across people who think of themselves as belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ, who have no sense of or desire for fellowship, real Christian fellowship. I think probably most all of us have been through this. You know, when you go to school on a recess time, there's always that picking of the teams for kickball or softball or something, and everybody lines up along the wall, and there's two captains, either self-appointed or the teacher appoints them, and they say, well, I'll take him or I'll take her. You know what I'm talking about? And everybody picks their thing. I was never picked. I don't know why. Because I can't run, throw, or catch, you know. But if they'd have been picking band members, I'd have been number one probably. But you know, even if it's just for 20 minutes of recess when, you know, it's like you pick and you're on my team and the other guy picks them and they're on their team, you're a team, right? And it's just for a little while. It's only until the whistle blows or the bell goes off. But for that moment, I mean, you're running this way and they're running that way and you're kicking the ball or hitting the ball and they're trying to put you out. And we understand this idea of being on a team. And even if it's just for a minute, it's like us and then there's them. Well, in the Lord, see, we are all in us. Every time the church gets together, it's a family reunion. See, if you've been picked by the Lord, then you're on his team. And that means that you're connected with and committed to every other believer. It's a family reunion when we get together. Family comes really close to describing the relationship, the horizontal relationship between believers. But even that doesn't go far enough. See, in eternity, we're going to see our parents or our kids or our siblings, you know, our family. We're going to, the believers, we're going to see them, but the relationship is going to be different than it was here. Because instead of seeing Dad or Mom or Uncle Joe or Aunt Ethel, we're going to see them instead as another sinner who struggled just as desperately as I do against the pull of sin on my flesh and received by grace the forgiveness and salvation that God offers, just like I did, just like you did. And that relationship then is going to be based on that common ground of being saved by grace through faith. And it won't be a relationship based on family line or blood. Actually, you know, it is a relationship based on blood. It's just, whose blood is it? It's Jesus' blood. We're in his family tree. And that puts us together. I like what Jimmy Carter said back in the 1976 presidential run. He said, the outhouse is a two-seater. Y'all got to learn to get along. We're in this together, folks. If you're a believer and there he's a believer and she's a believer and I'm a believer, that means we're going to spend eternity together. And that bonds us together. We were all on that fast bobsled for a hot place. And then we all came to the realization that, man, I need to be rescued from this mess because I can't get out of it. And then we accept the Lord's offer of we just trust him. And he says, come on, get off that bobsled and you're on my team now. And we all look around each other on that, you know, swing low sweet chariot now that's going to eternity with God. And we go, I can't believe that we all get to go. That are you're in this. I'm in this. And man, now we're all in this together. Now we're all a family based on the blood of Jesus, way tighter, way closer than the blood of our earthly relatives. We share this bond that's greater than the blood of our earthly families, not only with one another, but with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he says. We declare these things to you that you may have fellowship with us. Okay, there's that horizontal, the family of faith. And truly, our fellowship altogether, all of our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, this fellowship thing is a lot more than just us here. It works this way too. You're just as much a part of his family as he is a part of yours. He's our Father. Jesus is our big brother. And this fellowship, this closer than a brother, this closer than blood, this thing we have in common, that's the purpose of John's testimony, that we may have fellowship. That's all John wants. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, say, John, you know, what's your goal, your vision for me? I want you to have fellowship. I want you to understand who Jesus is. I want you to not be seduced away by some crazy story or outright lie that paints him to be anything other than what God's word says he is and what I saw, heard, and handled him to be. And I want you to enjoy that fellowship, be part of that family together. So that's John's purpose. Now, the result of this fellowship, John goes on to tell us, is joy. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John says, I'm telling you, I saw, heard, and handled him. I'm telling you, he is God and he is man. I'm telling you that we can have fellowship together, that we can all have fellowship with God. And all of that, the result of all of that is that you may have joy. Now, the joy that John has in mind here is multidimensional. It's first of all horizontal. That's what we talked about just a minute ago. It's this way. Horizontal, it's us, fellowship, us with one another. And it's also vertical. It's a fellowship that's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship that is corporate. That means, you know, all of us together in fellowship with the Lord. And it's also a fellowship that is personal because each of us have that one-on-one relationship with the Lord. It is a relationship that is unconditional. And by that I mean it doesn't depend on circumstances or conditions. In fact, the most intense experiences of the joy of fellowship with the Lord can come when you might least expect it. Probably a lot of you have heard of R.A. Torrey. He's one of those great American saints of the not too far distant past. Torrey, I don't remember how old he was, but he had a daughter that died. So here's Torrey, this godly man. He's written, you know, many, many books, a lot of them about receiving the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, you know, living in the Spirit, and just a simple guy who could just say, you know, love the Lord with everything you've got, love your neighbor as yourself, and that pretty much covers all the bases, and now let's just have fun, you know? But his daughter died. And of course, being a man of prayer, being a man of the Spirit, at the memorial service, all he could really think of to say was, I'm glad she's with the Lord. You know, he took comfort knowing that his daughter was with the Lord. And let me read this to you. The next day, he's alone. He says, I cried out to the Lord, And just then, this fountain, the Holy Spirit that I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I had never experienced before. And it was the most joyful moment I had ever known in my life. Oh, how wonderful is the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's an unspeakably glorious thing to have your joy not in things about you, not even in your most dearly loved friends, but to have within you a fountain ever springing up, springing up, springing up, always springing up, 365 days in every year, springing up under all circumstances unto everlasting life. That's the joy that's ours when we have fellowship with God. Horizontal, vertical, corporate, personal, unconditional. Doesn't depend on what happens. It's ours all the time as we remember who he is, who Jesus really is. And as we have that fellowship with him, we have the joy of fellowship. Now, see, the whole purpose of the incarnation, the whole purpose of Jesus becoming one of us to live among us, is that we might know this never-ending joy of intimate spiritual union, koinonia, with God. That's why he came. Can you imagine the joy that exists within the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Spirit? I heard a guy teach once how God could never be lonely because there's that three-person-in-one interaction. And the pure joy of the fellowship within the Godhead, within the Trinity, that's the joy. Jesus says, you know what? We love these people so much that I'm going to go down there and become one of them, and they're going to kill me. They aren't going to get it, and they're going to kill me. But as a result of even that, I'm going to rise again. And those who put their faith in me are not only going to have that hope, that future hope of an eternity with God, but they are going to have access. They are going to have the opportunity to experience the same joy that we, Father, Son, and Spirit, experience within ourselves. Well, gosh, how do I do that? I mean, sounds good. Sign me up. But I haven't been there yet, at least not too much. There was that one time I held my breath so long that I started to have a, but that maybe that wasn't it. Well, it's not that difficult to do. What's difficult is what not to do, frankly. What's difficult not to do is to get caught up and hung up in the little details and distractions that would rob us of the joy that's ours. It's like, you know, the Lord is just pouring this joy out like a pitcher. And we're like running around trying to get out of the rain. Hold still. Don't get caught up in all the junk, the garbage that would just nag at you and steal your joy. It's why Jesus was born. John says, if you'll just get this, Jesus was God and he was man. And when you get that, you'll have fellowship with all the other believers and fellowship with the Lord. And when that happens, you'll be filled with this inexpressible joy, the same joy that R.A. Torrey, the day after his daughter's funeral, could say, it was so good, I could hardly stand it. Right when you least expect it, the Lord will bring that, pour that into your life. Now, one more thing here. Let's remember, but John was writing all of this to believers, not unbelievers. See, we need to stand firm in the simple gospel. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but receive eternal life. The seducers will come. There's new and improved Christianity. Well, that old way of doing it, that, you know, that thing they used to believe, that thing about salvation by grace through faith. But now we've really gotten a corner on the real truth now. You got to get yourself a bicycle and a skinny black tie, man, because that's where it's at. And you got to go knock on doors until people start coming out with shotguns to chase you off to earn your way into heaven. Or you've got to receive this particular spiritual gift. And if you don't express that gift, then maybe the Spirit, you know, just isn't in you and you're just not one of them. Or maybe you're not one of the, maybe God didn't choose you. Maybe you're not one of Calvin's elect. And there's all this angles and these twists on the truth. And the simple fact is that, you know, John's going to say it, that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Not just a few, and not just for those who knock on doors and ride bikes or wear funny hats or chant or talk or anything. We got to keep a handle. We got to stand firm in the simple gospel. See, it's Jesus Christ. That's, you know, keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, crucified for our sins that we might have life, that we might have fellowship, that we might have joy.